Book of James, chapter 3, verse 13 to 18. Follow along as I read God's word for us. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for calling us to worship you and speaking to us your living word. Lord, we do pant for it. Whether we know it or not, we thirst for it because only you speak as our maker, our creator, and our redeemer. Give us ears to hear you and draw near to you and receive this good news that's hidden in your word. Open our hearts to receive it and let it change the way we live as well. We ask all of this in your son's name. Amen. So we're continuing our series in the book of James. We've been in it for a couple months now. We're past the halfway point. And so far, you've probably been familiarized with the theme. The theme of James has been real faith shows up in real life. Real faith must show up in real life. And it's a life that is directed, therefore, by God's wisdom, tangible, applicable wisdom. Here's what James helps us understand through our passage today, that it's vital that, therefore, our wisdom gets applied to our relationships. Wisdom from above gets applied to our human interactions, too, because you probably have not fully examined the genuineness of your faith until you've examined the relevance of your faith to your relationships. Wisdom is for relationships. James, I think, is showing us that in these three steps. First, he shows us that is the purpose of living wisely. The purpose of living wisely is to live relationally. That's the first point. And then he shows us the flip side. The flip side of living wisely and the danger of that. The warning that comes with that. And he closes by showing us what that path of living wisely looks like practically. What does wisdom in relationship look like? If you were to list some steps in evidencing this, what would that look like? What would those steps be? All right, so the three points are the purpose of living wisely, the flip side of living wisely, and the path of living wisely, okay? These three. All right, point number one, the purpose of living wisely. Take a look at verse 13 again. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Okay. How does James say that you are to discern whether someone has wisdom? Notice, it doesn't just say, right, only listen for their words, which is maybe the emphasis the last couple of weeks. A wise person with genuine faith bridles their speech, right? Here, James is adding the equally important emphasis on our conduct. All right, look at their conduct. Wisdom shows up in one's way of life, in one's conduct, not just through their words. And the immediate thing he highlights as evidence of that, that kind of wisdom in action, is let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness of wisdom, okay? Meekness is another biblical term for two characteristics that often overlap in scriptures. They are humility and gentleness. humility and gentleness. And Scripture really ties these things closely together, and James is listing them as his number one marker for having relational wisdom. If you're wise in navigating any human relationship, you ought to carry these two things, humility, gentleness. Humility and gentleness. Humility and gentleness. Wisdom yields that. And these, if you think about it, these are really relational terms. They're things that describe not just the person's character, but their way of interacting. When that character comes into interaction with other characters, that's when humility and gentleness are necessitated. And so this is where James gets into the gift of God's wisdom in the context of our relationships. Right? The gift of his wisdom is not so that you would go about individually succeeding at your individual way of doing life. This idea of if only I had more of God's wisdom, then I will be enabled and empowered to live out my personal dreams better. That is not at all what James means by wisdom here, is it? Wisdom, first and foremost, is a gift for you to exercise in the context of community, in relationship with other people, not for you as an individual. Things like humility and gentleness are not required when you're all by yourself. Humility and gentleness are things that you need when you bump into people who are not so humble and who are not so gentle. It's vital for any semblance of relational health or longevity, your humility and gentleness. And God's wisdom yields that, gives us that. I want to unpack that just a little bit more, press into this just a little bit more. And think about, for example, gentleness. Gentleness in the Bible is very close to patience and forbearance. Patience and forbearance. A gentle person, biblically speaking, is not someone who is just quiet and shy. A gentle person can be very strong, strong in their convictions, beliefs, principles, physical strength. A gentle person, however, knows what strength under control looks like. A gentle person's strength is under control. Someone who has all these strong qualities and yet it doesn't come out uncontrolled. It's not this merely reactive kind of strength. It's a controlled, composed, bridled strength. A gentle person, despite having strong convictions and beliefs, does not demand agreement. Is not impatient with disagreement. Is not overly critical of wrong opinion. It takes wisdom of meekness to relate to people this way, to not see people as those who must immediately meet you where you are, but as people to bear with, people to be patient with. It takes wisdom to not be so easily shaken by the speck in the other's eye, to not become so distracted by that that it blinds you from the log in your own eye. Wisdom of meekness allows us to say, I have my work cut out for me in taking out my own log. Let me start with that. Let me begin just with changing myself. Godly wisdom gives us this, and this is so necessary for life on this side of heaven, where sin is rampant, brokenness everywhere, fallenness everywhere, both inside, outside the church, where our hearts must be guarded from becoming overly cynical about people, overly judgmental about people, overly critical about people, overly reactive to people, and therefore just simply becoming relational nomads, staying in one community until you're offended there and moving to another community where that offense seems to be gone for a little while, and it surfaces again. Wisdom tells us what you need is not relocation. What you need is growth in your own humility and gentleness, your own wisdom. to walk humbly with your God wherever you are, and gently with your neighbor. That's the purpose of wisdom, first and foremost, right? Not to fix our and improve our individual way of life, but our communal way of life. Wisdom sends us into relationships that are often challenging and difficult. But in humility and with gentleness, God shows us how to take those paths. Okay, what's the flip side of that? Okay, that's the second point. The flip side of living wisely in the meekness of wisdom. You see here in verse 14, wisdom is contrasted with things like bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, right? What's immediately obvious about these is that they're both traits of an extreme individualist. Someone who's living this completely self-oriented and self-sufficient way of life. The only relational thing going on for someone with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is in one's comparison to other people, right? Comparing one's success with that of the others, one's standing with another's, one's grades with another's, one's resume with another's. All the relationships in this person's life proves this person only enters into these relationships as a means to an end, not treating these relationships as an end in themselves. It's the opposite of true community and true connectedness. It's not humble, it's boastful. It's not gentle, it's rude, it's often manipulative. That's what extreme individualism does. It's detrimental to our communal way of life, our relational health. And just think about how this applies to our just basic human relationships, even those relationships that you prefer and that you gladly let down your drawbridge and let in, right? The inner circles in your life, whether it's a friend or a spouse, family member. See, even there, what we often notice is dysfunctions, conflicts, arguments seep in as soon as we become more of an individual than a member of a community. It's when marriage becomes less about we and more about me. That's when dysfunctions in marriage occur. Here's what I want, here's what I need, and here's where you're wrong, and here's where you're failing to meet my needs. It becomes me versus you. One individual against another individual. And you get nowhere until there is some acknowledgement that the deeper problem is this underlying belief that I matter more than you. This kind of language that communicates, here's what you need to fix so that you can meet my needs, rather than here's what I need to work on. Conflicts, and this goes beyond marriage, relational conflict only begin to get resolved when at least one person begins to say, here's what I think I must work on. Or, here's what I think we can work on together. Let me help you, because we're on the same team. What's the first part of that? It's humility, what I need to work on. And what's the second part of that? It's gentleness. I see your deficiencies, I see your flaws, but let me come alongside you to help you and not judge you too harshly. Humility, gentleness. Right? The flip side of that is entirely individualistic. It's always calculating. It's always judging whether this has value for me. That's what leads to bitter jealousy and relationships that are built upon selfish ambitions. It's about me, my needs being met right here, right now. And that being expressed in the form of either aggressive or passive-aggressive demand. And that only escalates relational strife. But the opposite of that is, right, the flip side of that is wisdom that gives us humility and gentleness that would lead to often quicker resolutions to our conflicts. God has given us wisdom so that we would function well as a team, as a community, as God's people. When it comes to professional basketball, if you'll sometimes hear people talk about players with high basketball IQ. High basketball IQ. And when they talk about players like that, they don't really talk about their individual skills all that much. Like does this individual have really good handles? Like shoot the ball really well, slam the ball into the hoop with authority. That's not what they usually talk about. What they usually talk about when it comes to high IQ, wise basketball player is whether he or she can bring the rest of the team together and make them gel together as a team. It's a player who sees the role they need to play for the sake of the team without complaining about the deficiencies of the individual team members. Why? For one, because they're your team. You're for them, not against them. And second, because wisdom says, high IQ in basketball says, I can make up for some of these deficiencies and work with them still. And that player is usually the one who becomes the leader on the team. He becomes the player the team needs, not the other way around. Someone who demands that the team become something that he or she needs. That's wisdom. The flip side is what? I must be the MVP. And when everyone tries to be the MVP, you lose games. And God is showing us also that same contrast in our relational dynamic. It's either we approach one another relationally with meekness of wisdom or as strong extreme individualists who are only here for the team to serve me, for the team to benefit me. You may have seen this too, where when there is a certain relational context where there's a person at the center, and if that person is wise, that whole community, by virtue of being centered around that person, benefit and gel together. And on the flip side, when at the center there's someone who is prideful and selfish, only out there for their own ambition, how that community has also suffered because of that, fallen apart because of that. The flip side of wise and humble and gentle approach to relationships is this constantly unstable, turbulent, falling apart kind of relationship, which is what verse 16 gets at. Take a look again at verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder. Disorder. And every vile practice will follow. The word disorder here is synonymous, interestingly, with the only thing in Genesis chapter 1 that God did not call good. You know what that is? He created everything and said it was all good. Except for this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. This formlessness and void are synonymous with the word disorder, chaos. God's creation, from the very beginning, was meant to remedy that, to bring order to disorder, to bring peace, his shalom, to chaos. But what happens as soon as sin enters the world, as soon as the devil enters the garden, what happens? Chaos comes back. Disorder comes back in creation, in human relationships, and in our relationship with God. Adam and Eve, it says, were naked and ashamed. Naked and ashamed. Meaning, now there is, because there's disorder and chaos between our relationship with God, and we're out to live our own lives as our own gods, determining our own good and evil, now there's this horizontal disorder and chaos between even husband and wife, man and woman, between humanity. And even in their own self-understanding and self-perception, who told you you are naked? God says. It's now infected their heart and mind, their self-identity. What follows after that? Essentially, humanity now has to chase after order and stability on their own. How? How do you create stability in your heart and mind when you feel there's disorder, there's chaos? How do you fix that? What do we do to try to fix that? We try to prove our worth to the world by our own works, through our own performance. Look at my achievements. Look at my accomplishments. Look at my degrees. Look at my career. Look at my friends, my social life. Look at my marriage. Look at my kids, how well they're doing. Look how I look and see how clothed I am in goodness and worth. Right? We're seeking stability and security through our own accomplishments, through what we can gain from our own works. And entering into human relationships has also become a means to this end. I need stability. I need someone who can provide me with everything from A to Z. And how's that been working out for us? Has it not only added to our sense of instability and insecurity with more to-dos, more people to please, more deadlines to meet, more degrees to acquire? Chasing after this stability and this refuge through our own efforts, through our own works, hasn't stabilized us, it's destabilized us even more. It hasn't improved our relationships, it's ruined it, because we run to them with our insecurities, demands, needs. Sin has brought chaos and disorder at every level, and especially to our relationship with God and neighbor. What is God's good news for us, for Adam and Eve, for those who suffer from this nakedness and shame, this instability? He clothes them. He covers Adam and Eve with the animal garment that he provides in Genesis 3, right? Which was a prefiguring of the Lamb of God who will come, be slain, to cover the nakedness and shame of God's people. All those who have lost their sense of self-worth, who are feeling unjustified in their own existence, there isn't enough goodness or beauty in them, they don't know how to hang on to relationships in a healthy way, there's disorder and chaos and insecurity everywhere, and he says, let me cover you in your nakedness and shame, make you right with God, and show you how to be right with your neighbor. He's come to clothe us. The Lord Jesus Christ came to us historically, physically, tangibly 2,000 years ago to be made naked and ashamed for us on the cross. So we would look upon him and see, There's a man who understands my disorder. That man hanging on the tree knows what my heart feels in this moment. It feels like that. It feels naked and ashamed. He knows why I'm so anxious, why I'm so afraid, why I'm so performance-driven, why I'm such a perfectionist. He knows my need to measure up and find stability in my own heart. He knows I'm fighting to justify my own existence. He knows that's the true state of my heart. I'm naked and ashamed. And Jesus comes and he offers to take away all of that, to take upon his shoulders our nakedness, our shame, and at the same time, clothing us with his perfect righteousness and goodness. As he says, Father, forgive them. Clothe them with your love and with your mercy. Cover them. Judge me as unworthy. Judge me as unworthy of love and acceptance. Bring the disorder, chaos to me. Clothe them with your peace, with your righteousness. And so what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 40 becomes true. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is how he redefines the worth of his people. He justifies them. He forgives all of their sins, past, present, future, makes them so righteous in God's sight to the point of making them worthy, deserving of inheriting eternal life. This right that only the Son of Man, Jesus, had, this right to live forever, inherit this orderly, peaceful kingdom of God, he's given to us by his grace. And because that salvation is yours and mine through faith in Christ, now we can have the hope of rightly relating to God once again, and even with our neighbors, with his wisdom, through his meekness, through his humility, his gentleness. The bottom line to this point is, without Christ, there is no wise living. In fact, there is really no true living at all, because all we have is instability, chaos, disorder everywhere we look. It'll be hell. I think James is saying that. I think James is saying, he's saying so much more than, hey, friend, if you're feeling tired and restless and you're close to burning out, make sure you treat yourself to a nice vacation, take it easier and enjoy life, and then get back on the hamster wheel and do it all over again. That's not what he's saying. He's saying something more spiritual than that in verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. James is saying, brother, sister, who's struggling in your perfectionistic, performance-driven, envying, jealous, ambitious way of life, do you realize that you could be living under the devil's demonic oppression? What you need is not a vacation, but liberation from the devil himself. It doesn't take what you see in exorcism movies to constitute demonic oppression. Are you driven by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? James would say, that's demonic enough. Are you only entering into relationships as a way of satisfying those ambitions? That's devilish enough. That's hellish enough for you to run to the cross and ask for liberation, for freedom from this. Right. There is such a strong spiritual and moral assessment here. If we are out to prove our own self-worth through our own works, that is demonic. That is godlessness. That is anti-Christ. It replaces Christ and his work on our behalf. So James is not shying away from calling this what it is. This way of life, driven by selfish ambition, this competitive spirit, this bitter jealousy towards other people, that life is nothing short of demonic. You're living under Satan's very oppression. There's something very Genesis 3 about it too, right? It's seeking to undo God's creative order. He's brought his peace. He's brought his shalom to his people. And yet, with our own striving, we undo what he's given us. We bring chaos, disorder back into our lives. James is therefore warning us about that. He's warning us about the flip side of living according to God's wisdom. The flip side of the cross is chaos again. Disorder everywhere, formless and void. That's Christlessness, and that's the warning, and at the same time, an invitation to return, like the prodigal, to the cross, where your worth is given to you by someone else, where your existence is justified by someone else, not you. Come to the cross and quench your thirst there, your thirst for acceptance, for love, for justification, for adoption, for belonging. Go to Jesus, put your trust in him, and he'll take your previously unstable, chaotic, people-fearing way of life, flip it upside down so you live God-fearing, humble, gentle way of life where people are not a means to an end but an end in themselves. People are not simply means of bringing stability to your unstable life. People that you go and demand that they meet your needs. No, they're people you go and serve and meet their needs. And you become okay with the lack of reciprocity. If you're giving 90 and they're giving 10, you're giving 99, they're giving 1, and you're okay with that because you have a Savior who gave you 100. You're secure. You're stable. You're grounded. And now you go to serve as Jesus served you. He flips it upside down. Okay, what does that look like? And James is so practical that he doesn't just, okay, here's the benediction, go do this. He gives us a list. And I like how he gives us the list only after he gives us the gospel to tell us, here's who you are, remember who you are, and now follow these steps, right? Because what happens if you flip that around? Okay, follow these steps and you become this thing that you're not. It's not what he's saying. Here's who you are. Justified, adopted, children of God, forgiven. Now go do this. Right? He's saying, here's what you are in Christ. You're an A-plus student. Right? You're 4.0, 4.5, if you're into AP courses. Now go study. Now go be diligent. That's what he's doing. That order is it's critical for you to understand. Do this because this is who you are, not because you need to become this thing. So here's the list, and I will be quick. All right, there's seven things here, and I'm not gonna like give you seven subpoints under my third point, and I'll give you a quick overview of these seven things. You know, highlight this in your Bible, underline stuff, and revisit them, and use them as a checklist whether you're seeing more and more of these things in your relationships. All right. He goes down the list from verse 17 to 18. He starts off by saying, wisdom from above is pure. Okay. Meaning the motive behind your relationships is not self-serving. It's not selfish. It's to serve others. You're not calculating how much am I giving and getting back. It's pure. Pure. You're there to give. You're there to serve. As Christ has served you. Second, wisdom from above is peaceable and gentle, meaning you always lean towards peace. You're inclined towards peace in your speech, in your tone. Even when there's conflict, incompatibilities, disagreements, you approach it with a spirit of gentleness, peaceable and gentle. Third, wisdom from above is open to reason. And that points to our listening and rationally processing situations as opposed to simply being reactive to situations, not being, emotionally consumed, not being dominated by our feelings. Wisdom is open to reason. Fourth, wisdom is full of mercy, which is to say, whatever you do, whatever you think, whatever you say in that relational context, you put it through a filter of mercy. Right. Even if it is you lodging a complaint against someone, grumbling about something, you say it in a way that the hearer would sense, okay, there's still mercy in this person's heart. This person is clearly wronged. This person is clearly the victim. But this person has mercy. Mercy for the offender. That's wisdom. Number five, wisdom from above is full of good fruit. What are the fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5? Look for those things in your relational context, starting with just your own heart. Do I have love towards this person? Am I bringing joy into this relationship? Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are you cultivating these things through your humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, which is what we vow in our membership vows? Are you asking the Spirit humbly every day to walk with you so you can bear these fruits, and you're not worried about the lack of these fruits in your neighbor, your spouse, your coworker, your boss, your kids? You're concerned about these fruits in your own life, in your own heart, because that's what wisdom does. It puts a mirror up against you. Number 6, impartial and sincere. And I thought about why that's there. And I think because humility, he's been talking about humility, and humility entails this. Humility in the relational context necessitates being impartial and sincere, not discriminating against anyone based on their socioeconomic status, racial, ethnic origin, nationality, cultural makeup, language familiarity, personality types. You're humble in your relational dynamic, and you're not partial to those who are compatible with you, who look like you, who live like you, who dress like you, who talk like you, who eat like you, whose temperaments are similar as yours, whose Myers-Briggs are compatible with yours. You're impartial. And it's not a front. It's sincere. You're genuinely seeking this. And sometimes in order to do this, guys, right, and this is true for me, I have to intentionally work against my instincts, my biases. And you have to be more aware of what they are. What is my cultural makeup? What is my personality type? What do I prefer? And how can I grow out of these comfort zones to be impartial to those who are different from me? Okay. Pride would say, I'm entitled to all this. Everybody should eat what I eat, meet me where I'm at, and, you know, make me comfortable. Pride would say that. Humility says, who's in front of me? How can I draw near to them? Number 7, and maybe this is what it all comes down to, making peace. Making peace, which is more than what he said earlier about being peaceable and gentle. It's making peace. It's striving ahead. In the midst of conflict, strife, disagreement, whether the other party is interested in making peace with you or not, you go the extra mile that Jesus did for you, and you make peace. You diligently seek to restore this broken relationship, to rebuild the burnt bridge, to make peace with even your enemy. And it says, the promise is, there will be a harvest of righteousness for you. You harvest, right, Christ, Christ's likeness in you as you do this. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Right? Make peace. Sow peace and harvest righteousness. Where can you do that? Where are you doing that? I want to encourage you guys, given this is who you are, right? Given this is who we are, God's people, God's children, his justified, adopted, sanctifying people, given that is who we are, let's be diligent in keeping with these. Examine your relationships. Is there godly wisdom actively applied to your relationships today? And through that, prove the genuineness of your faith. I mean, that's what James is getting at. That the genuineness of your faith has very little to do with what you profess to be your faith. Your conduct and the application of his divine wisdom in your everyday life, so that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, love of the Heavenly Father, fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that benediction that you get at the end of the service each week, is something you see actively in play when you leave this place, when you enter into every arena of life. May God help us in this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our gracious God, we ask for more of this wisdom from you that enables us to live as you would have your children live. People in meekness, humility, gentleness, loving one another, reconciling with one another, making peace with one another. Lord, help us begin with those nearest to us, where we can actually do this the least and think about these things the least. Help us to examine our way of life so, Lord, we can evidence the genuineness of our faith. Lord, whenever it does get very challenging and difficult to relate to people in this still very broken, fallen world, help us to look upon Jesus, who modeled for us and did for us what we often struggle to do. His lowliness, his gentleness, may his Spirit come and strengthen us to do what only he can help us do. We ask all of this in his merciful name. Amen.